Exodus chapter 33, and you know, we've seen that Moses was up on a mountain and he was in fellowship with God. He was receiving all the instructions from God, and then the people down there got restless because they didn't know where Moses was. They didn't know what happened to him, if he was still alive, and they were tired of waiting, really. And then that's what happens when you turn your eyes away from what the Lord has, you know, then they start getting into all kinds of things. And it says Aaron didn't restrain them. And as we spoke about that last week, restraint is often a good thing. And then the people wanted Aaron to make them a god to go before them. How crazy is that? They're like, yeah, we want to worship Yahweh, but we want to have something we can see, something to go before us. And then Aaron said, give me your gold. They gave him the gold earrings. They broke it off. And then he made them a golden calf, which is crazy. And then as Moses was rudely interrupted now, because God said to Moses, your people are doing crazy things down there. You better get down and see what's going on. And so in a sense, you know, he was like up on the mountain for like 40 days with the Lord. And so there was really an interruption of this amazing fellowship that he had with God and this glorious cloud that we know about. But God said he has to go down and sort it all out. And then Moses, you know, he came down from the mountain. He sorted out everything in the camp. And then he immediately on his heart was, he realized these people have committed a grave sin. So he was immediately stepped into the position of intercessor. Because God said to him, listen, Moses, you know what? I'll wipe out all these people, destroy all of them, and I'll take you and I'll make a new nation out of you. And then Moses stepped into the gap and he started interceding for the people. And he reminded God, God, no, these are your people, you know. And so they were talking about this. And then, and really, you know, he was interrupted. So God says, great, come up. And so he came up to God again. And that's why he was talking to God. But it wasn't the end. And we're going to see tonight, you know, that God had so much more really for him. And so tonight I want to look at the miraculous presence. And the first thing in first chapter there, we want to look at God's company. Look at chapter 33. Then the Lord said to Moses, depart and go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants I will give it. Look there what he says. The people that you brought out, so they're still in this thing. God's still saying, no, Moses, it's your people that you brought out. You know, no one's claiming them as their people. Moses doesn't claim them and God doesn't claim them. It's just interesting. But the amazing thing to me is that God, just because of their sin, God now didn't deny them the land of promise, the promised land that he gave them. He said, you know, go to this land that I have given you. He says in verse 2, and I will send my angel before you, and I'll drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hivite, the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. So this was God's grace. People look at things like this in Scripture, and they say, God is a harsh God in the Old Testament, you know. Look at what he says. He just says, go, you know. But the thing is, this is really God's grace. He's reaching out in his grace. God says, listen, you committed this great sin, but, you know, you've repented. I've forgiven you. Now we're going to move on. I'm still going to take you to the promised land, and I'm going to wipe out all these nations before you. So that means I am going to go before you. I will fight this battle for you still. He will drive it out. Verse 3. He says, go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. So God says, you can still go to the land, but my presence is not going to go with you. And so that was really the bad news for them, you know. All the good of the land is available to them, but this bad news was for a good reason. Again, we look at God, from, you know, people who don't know the word, they look at a verse like this and they're like, what's up with God? You know, why does he want to go within their midst? But he did it for a good reason. He says, lest I consume you on the way. You're a stiff-necked people. And that word stiff-necked doesn't just mean stubborn. It means a stubborn resistance. It means they are stubbornly resisting the work of God. And God said, I know you. And so if I'm in your midst, you know, I might just destroy you because, you know, my holiness. And then verse 4. And when the people heard this, the bad news, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. And so they were really mourning now the loss of God's presence, because up until now, guess what? The cloud was there with them. God's presence visibly pictured in the cloud or in the pillar, really, you know, whether it was by day or by night, God was there with them. And now God says, I'm not going to go with you like that. And so they were mourning. Verse 5, he says, for the Lord had said to Moses, say to the children of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. I could come up into the midst in one moment and consume you. Now, therefore, take off your ornaments that I may know what to do to you. And so the whole idea with the ornaments was, you know, they were showing repentance. They were taking off anything that made them look nice or, you know, adorned them. They were just, their hearts were humble before the Lord. They're saying like, Lord, we are really repenting before you. And God said, you should take it off so I can see if there's a real repentance so I can know what I have to do with you now, you know. So the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by Mount Horeb. And Moses took his tent and pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, and called it the Tabernacle of Meeting. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the Tabernacle of Meeting, which was outside the camp. So this is very interesting because the tabernacle, the word tabernacle really means a place of meeting. And so now this is not the tabernacle that God told him, gave him all the plans for, because that hasn't happened yet. But now Moses sends us like, we need to be close to God. So he's going to do his own tabernacle for now. So he set up his own tent as the place of meeting, as a temporary place to meet with the Lord. Because after they humbled themselves and they repented, now he realized the next step to restoration and revival is we need to see God. And so that's always what happens. We shouldn't just stop at the repentance. Repentance is an important step. But now after repentance, we should go on and really seek the Lord. And so he was earnestly seeking God. And then as he earnestly starts seeking God, now in his tent of meeting with the Lord, you know, he was the example to the nation of Israel. So now the other people are looking on. And it says that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the tabernacle of meeting. So now the people started going out too, but they had to go outside the camp to meet the Lord. And I think that was a deliberate thing because it's a separation. That means you literally had to cross the line to stand up for God. You had to go outside the camp and you had to go to this place to really, if you really wanted to seek God. The interesting thing for me, it's a great spiritual picture because we know that Jesus Christ was crucified outside the city, outside the city walls. And so the picture really is that people has to come outside of Judaism to meet God through Jesus Christ. They have to come outside the camp. That's just a spiritual picture. Because no longer is it now a national relationship under the old covenant for us, but under the new covenant, everyone comes to God personally through Jesus Christ. And then in verse 8 it says, so it was whenever Moses went out to the tabernacle that all the people rose and each man stood at his tent door and watched Moses until he had gone into the tabernacle. So they were now really following his example. He was a great leader. It's a great thing when your leader, when you know he's really meeting with the Lord and you know he's really seeking God and other people are moved and we're going to see what follows now is they're really following his example. And it came to pass when Moses entered the tabernacle that the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle and the Lord talked with Moses. So this is just great. It doesn't say God spoke to Moses or God told Moses. The word was normally used, the word amar in the Hebrew. That really means to command. This word is a word that means he talked to him. The Hebrew is the word dibur, and it means to commune or to converse. So God's speaking with him. It's not like God's just giving him commands from this distance. This is a closeness that we see happening right here. And in verse 10, we see all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose and worshipped each man in his tent door. So now as the people saw this happening, they realized God is with him. Because, you know, there's the tent. Moses goes in and the cloud goes down on the tent. And so everyone's like, whoa, you know, God. And so he was meeting with them, and it says they worshipped. So they were worshipping in response to Moses' worship. And the word worship really means to prostrate yourself, you know, to bow down. And so they were all standing watching Moses go in and like, okay, there the cloud goes down. Okay, now everyone just, you know, and they really just worship the Lord. It just shows their hearts were moved. They were repentant for the things that they've done. Verse 11, so the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. And he would return to the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. So, like I said, the pillar was a symbolic thing of God's presence. But now, as he spoke to God, it was face to face. He spoke to God face to face. He didn't look at God face to face. This is quite a difference here. We're going to see a bit of this later on. But the thing is, he had a conversation with God. It's not like God just spoke. Moses spoke too. We look at that kind of thing, you know, God meeting men like that. Because every vision in the Bible of God that people really saw him was like this blinding light, you know. It was like this overwhelming thing and they couldn't really discern much because God's glory is just so, so great. You know, John 1 verse 18 tells us very clearly, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So the clearest revelation that we can have of God has been given by his Son, Jesus Christ. And so there's a couple of things about that, because, you know, that's why I don't think that God would speak anything meaningful, like through an angel or something like that. Because why would he do that? He's already given us the full revelation through his Son, Jesus Christ. Because he said, my angel will go before you. You know, and as Moses is really going before the Lord now, he's not happy with that. Because if you had a greater revelation of God himself, then you're not going to be happy with the messenger. Because angelic messengers, yes, they come out through scripture, and sometimes they encourage people. We know it's ministering spirits, but they're never there to give doctrine or give some kind of revelation, new revelation from the Lord. And that's why we read in Galatians, as we've been there, Galatians 1 verse 8 and 9, you know, even if we, an angel for heaven, Paul says, give you any other message, you know, then don't believe it. So we don't know exactly how he spoke to God. We have an indication in Numbers 1:28 where God says, I speak with him face to face, even plainly and not in dark sayings, and he sees the form of the Lord. That's a very interesting verse. So it means like he had an indication of God, but obviously he didn't see God's glory fully. He couldn't see his face. He couldn't see. So whatever this form was that he saw God in a way that few people have ever seen God. So it's something we can admire, that closeness to the Lord like he had. And then we see his servant Joshua did not depart from the tabernacle. So his greatest influence was on his servant, the guy who was serving him. And Joshua just didn't even go away. He was there by the tabernacle constantly. Verse 12, we see there, he says, and then Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and that you also find grace in my sight. So he's saying, God, you're saying like my angel will go before you, but I don't know who this is. I haven't met him. Lord, I know you. I don't know who this is that you're talking about. You know, what angel is this? Why should we settle for an angel when we can have you with us, your presence going with us? So Lord, if I find grace in your sight, then why do you send an angel? So Moses is, you know, he's drawing near to God, and he's like almost in a confrontational manner there with the Lord. You know, Moses is seeking God's presence because he knows that even though God leads him to the promised land means nothing without God. You know, you can get to the promised land, but if God is not the one going before you, God is not there with you, then the promised land means nothing. So Moses was determined to have God's presence with Israel, and it's like we're going to see now. He didn't take no for an answer. He was pressing in to the presence of the Lord. Verse 13 says, now therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you and I may find grace in your sight and consider that this nation is your people. He still doesn't let it go, you know. So he says, if I found grace in your sight, show me your way. The Hebrew word is derech. It means a way, a path. It means direction. It means a distance. It means a journey. So Moses is saying, God, I need you. We need you. You need to show me everything, this whole way, this whole path that I need to go, which direction, which journey, which distance, whatever. And he says, that I may know you. And that just shows you that he was seeking God. He wasn't seeking something from God or something besides God. He knew that nothing else besides God's presence would bring that fulfillment. And he's like, God, I want you. I want to see you. I want to know you. And I was challenged by that. I'm thinking like, you know, do we really seek the Lord like that? I think the only way to really seek the Lord is fully. Like, how do you feel if I say, oh, well, I seek the Lord sort of halfway? I mean, you know, the only way that we should really seek the Lord is fully, completely giving ourselves. And that's what Moses is doing here. He's like, Lord, I need you that I may know you. We know from Jeremiah 29:13, the Lord said, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. That's such a great verse, and I think it's so applicable on us. Sometimes we think we seek the Lord, you know. We pray a prayer, we do some things, you know, and we're like, Lord, okay, obviously. But Moses is sitting there, and he's like, almost like, God, you cannot ignore me. I need you. I need you now. I need your fullness. I need your presence. And he is seeking him with all his heart. And he says to God, consider this nation is your people. So God, these people are yours, not mine. You told me to go get them. And Lord, you have to recognize this, is what he's saying. Verse 14, and he said, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. So isn't that amazing? So God now answers, he's like, okay, Moses, that's great. My presence will go with you. That's a big yes, right? But Moses doesn't leave it there. He was just boldly pressing in deeper. You know, look what he says in verse 15. He says, then he said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. It's like, if you don't go with us, Lord, then I don't want to leave this place. I don't want to go anywhere. And you know, I think this is great wisdom. I think it's great wisdom because rather than saying, please, God, just give me this thing that I need, because we look so limited a situation. We're like, Lord, please, just give it to me. Moses doesn't say this. He says, Lord, if you don't go with me, then we're not going anywhere. And that's, it means he refuses to walk in a direction if God is not going behind him. Because I think it's foolish to go anywhere apart from God's leading, God's way. You see, don't go off on your own thing. I totally believe that you can never be at a better or a safer place than right in the center of God's will. You can be in Afghanistan or Yemen, and if that's where God wants you, that's the best place for you. When someone looks on, they're like, how can you do that? It's like, no. You know, if you do that by yourself, you're crazy. But if you do it led by God's Spirit, you cannot be at a better place, in a safer place, than right inside God's will. So that's why we want to be directed and led by the Holy Spirit. Verse 16 says, for how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth. So he says, God, the only way that people will know that we are your people and we found grace is that the fact that you'll go with us. Otherwise, everyone look on and say, no, you know, God's not for them because he's not with them. He says, what he's really saying is, Lord, we don't want to be just like all the other people. We want to be your special people. We want to be different from all the other people. We want to be your people. He says, we shall be separate from all the people, a holy people, really. And then God says, look there at verse 17. So the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. He gets another yes. Isn't it amazing? See, this is the picture of the Lord. If we really seek him, if we really go to him to seek him, not seek something from him, because we normally go like, Lord, this is issue. I need this issue from you. But if we go to the Lord and we seek him for who he is, we will find him. You know, and he says, okay, Moses, I'll do that too, because you found grace in my sight. And it's a big yes for Moses there. I know you by name. Verse 18, and he said, please show me your glory. Now, to me, this is a huge prayer. Moses still doesn't give up. After all, he just gets a yes and a yes, and he's not like, okay, I'm happy and content with that now. He still presses in. He's like, God, show me your glory. I think that's a huge prayer. Even after getting everything that he wanted, he's still not satisfied. He wanted more in his personal relationship with God. And I think this should be the kind of prayer that should be in our heart. We shouldn't be like, that's the issue. Like, Lord, I want you. And then Lord says, okay, how much do you want me? And we're like, okay, Lord, a little bit will be fine. That's normally the issue. We have as much of God as we want. God will never say, okay, you know, you're far enough now. No closer to me than that. God is always standing with open arms and saying, how much do you want me? How deep do you want to come with me? And our problem, the thing that limits us, is ourselves. Because we just don't really want that much of God. That's the biggest problem. So Moses here, he's just not satisfied. You know, and I think should be the prayer of our heart, to pray this kind of thing. Because, you know, a glimpse of God's glory will change you forever. If you just have we look at the people in Scripture like Paul, who had a glimpse of God's glory. After that, no earthly thing could satisfy him at all. There was nothing in the world for him anymore. He was completely living for God's kingdom because he's seen a glimpse of God's glory. And after that, it's like, what else is there to live for? There's nothing else that you want to live for. Even after he sat in the cloud of God's glory, Moses, I think he was sensing there's far more than what I'm experiencing now. I'm close to God. I'm in the glory, in the Shekinah Kabod glory of God on the mountain, but there's more. And he's like, Lord, I want more. I want more of you. And it reminds us of that picture in the Scripture also of the river, you know, going in. Do you want to go into your ankles or you want to go into your half You know, or do you want to go in until it's completely over you? And that's what Moses is saying, Lord, I want you completely. God will bring you as near as you really desire to be to him, because if you're really craving him, he won't stop you. Verse 19, then he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So God says, my goodness. He doesn't say, I'm going to make my justice or my power or my wrath pass before you. God says, his goodness. He's proclaiming, and then he says, I'm going to proclaim the name of the Lord. So when he says that, it means, I'm going to proclaim my character before you, Moses. And it's not like God just said some words and Moses is sitting there listening to these words. God is really speaking about a deep character. Because God's name is the name above all names. You know, the Jews so highly esteemed God's name that they wouldn't pronounce it. That's why we sit today with the consonants, you know, the YHVH. That we make up the name Yahweh from. We don't know what the vowels are because the Jews refused to speak it. That's how holy God's name was to them. So they didn't include the vowels, and we can only guess. And it just means they had this reverence for God, you know. And I think that's something that's greatly lacking today. Leviticus 10 verse 3, Moses said to Aaron a bit later on, he said, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people I must be glorified. You see, God wants us close, but he wants us to have a reverent respect for him, for who he really is. Psalm 111 verse 10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's where wisdom starts, is when you have a proper fear for God, a reverence for God's name. And so the Jews, before they would write God's name, as they were copying the scriptures, the scribes, before they would write the name of God, those consonants, they would go and take a bath. They would put on clean clothes every time. They would wash the pen and dip it in fresh ink, and then they would write the name of God. Every single time that God's name pops up, that's what they would do, because they had such an intense reverence for God's name. They had the highest respect for him. But then, what does David tell us? Something amazing in Psalm 138 verse 2. He says, you have magnified your word above your name. Isn't that incredible? That's the respect that they had for God's name, but how much higher is God's word? He says himself, than even his name. This word that we have, we should have an immense respect for it. It's not something that you mess around with. All these weird translations today. People don't know what they're messing with. This is super important. And then God says, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. You know, after all, he's God. He's sovereign. He's like, if I want to extend my mercy, my grace, my compassion to someone, who's going to stand in the way? Verse 20. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. So he's Moses, that's a bit of an impossible one. And we know from the other people in Scripture who had a glimpse of God's glory in that sense, like Isaiah, John, and Paul. When they were at a glimpse of God's glory, they were all flattened. Isaiah's like, woe is me, you know. And they were just flattened. They couldn't even speak of it. They couldn't even retell what they've seen. It was just something incredible. Verse 21. And the Lord said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be while my glory passes by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. So first of all, we must understand, again, that we are giving human attributes to God here. You know, back and face and that kind of thing. It's like just a way for us to try and make sense of it, but God is an infinite God. So the interesting thing is, he says, go stand on the rock, and then I'll cover you, and then I'll pass by you, and I'll take away my hand, and then you'll see a little bit of my afterglow, really, is what he's saying. The interesting thing is, my hero in the Old Testament, Elijah, just a bit later, in a very similar way, it may have been in the same place. The same thing happened to him as he was standing on a rock with the Lord. You know, 1 Kings 19, verse 8 to 18. And so this is where that song comes from. Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. You know, it's like, that's where that beautiful song comes from. Because God says, Moses, I want to show you as much as I can really show you, but I cannot show you more than that. And when he says, you shall see my back, it's a unique term that's not often used for some kind of anatomy. The idea is that Moses can see behind God. He couldn't see God himself. He can see God's afterglow, God's, you know, passing by, because that's all he could handle. The next chapter there, God's covenant. Look at chapter 34. And the Lord said to Moses, cut 2 tablets of stone like the first ones, and I will write on these tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. So now after they repented, right, because now Israel is right with God, it was just appropriate to give them the tablets of stone again that Moses broke. So now is a good time, because it doesn't help, God gives it to them before they repent, and it doesn't really mean anything. So now is a good time for that. So be ready in the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain. And no man shall come up with you, and let no man be seen throughout all the mountain. Let neither flocks nor herds feed before that mountain. Again, just speaking of God's holiness. Moses sort of acted, as we said before, as a mediator between God and man. Because they couldn't deal with God directly, the people. It's impossible for them, but because of their own sin, because of the rebellion. And now Moses is the one standing in the gap. And so God says to him, you come up, but let no one else come close. You are set apart for that alone. Verse 4. So he cut 2 tablets of stone like the first ones. And then Moses rose early in the morning and went up Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him. And he took in his hand the 2 tablets of stone. So for me, it's just personally, whenever I see anyone being obedient in Scripture, I always like it. It's just great. There's obedience. So you know, when there's obedience, something good is going to follow, you know, after that. Because obedience really leads to experience with God. Then verse 5, he says, now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. So now, you know, as the Lord came down and stood with him, that's the Shekinah glory of God. That's that pillar of that cloud, that the heaviness of God's glory, really, the kabod, you could say. And he proclaimed his character to Moses in a very dramatic way. And I think if you really hear and if you really take in what God is, all these things that he's saying, you know, you will be overwhelmed by who God is to you. Verse 6, he says, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. So this is the Yahweh. This is the same God that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob knew. There was no new revelation of God. He just proclaimed the same God that was, but he proclaimed his character to Moses. So God presented himself as the eternal, really you could say the immutable God, because God is unchanging. So it's not like he's going to give him a new revelation. It's just like, this is who I am. And the God, he says, full of, that's the key word there, full of compassion. God is full of compassion, full of kindness, full of favor, and God is slow to anger. Now, if you read this, let me just tell you, it sounds like the New Testament, right? There are all these people who say, yeah, you know, the God of the Old Testament, you know, he's this wrathful, vengeful God, you know, he's harsh and angry and judgment. And the thing is, I just think people like that have never really read the Bible. Because here we are in the Old Testament, and we clearly see, look at verse 7. He says, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty. So, you know, he's just like, what kind of God does this? He's just a good God. These people, what do? They just rebellious. They stiff-necked people. And God is merciful and great. He declares all these things before him. A God of mercy, a God of forgiveness. You know, a God that forgives your transgression, your sin, and your iniquity. Like everything that you can do wrong against him. It's a beautiful picture. So the God we see of the Old Testament is exactly the same God as the New Testament. You just need to read the Bible. But then he also says they're not clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. So by not clearing the guilty, what kind of God would he be if he cleared the guilty? What kind of judge would he be if he just said, you know what, don't worry about that, that's no problem. God has to be just, and for that reason, you know, he doesn't clear the guilty. And that's exactly the same way in the New Testament. We look at the New Testament and people say the New Testament God is just loving and forgiving. Well, guess what? In the New Testament, we see the wrath of God. We see the judgment of God. Read the end of the Bible, Revelation, and many other chapters, right? We see the same thing. It's the same God both in the Old and the New Testament. Let me read to you this from Hebrews 10, verse 28 to 31. It says, anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on a testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord, again. And the Lord will judge his people. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This is the New Testament. This is not the Old Testament. So you see, it's the same God. You just have to read the Bible. And it says, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and the fourth generation. This is a terrible thing. But that's a reality. And it's obviously unless they repent. That's the thing many people miss. Unless they repent. The moment someone repents and turns back to God, that thing is cut off right there. And this is the issue that many atheists don't understand. You know, they ask silly questions. Today I looked at a clip of Ray Comfort again. He was like dealing with this atheist who had this direct questions, and he was asking all these silly questions like, if there's only one true God, then why won't he reveal himself the same to everyone in the world, no matter the geography? And he was just like, what do you mean? But I think this is one of the reasons. The second question, another question he asked. He says, why are the most prayerful countries in the world the most deprived and unsuccessful? Like the poorest countries, he says they're the poorest countries, those people who really pray the most. So obviously, you know, why is God not listening to them? It's obviously their prayers aren't working. And I'm thinking, you missed the whole bigger picture that's going on here, because we have the rejection of God, the following generations of people who have rejected God generation after generation after generation, and this is the consequence of that. This is not God's will. It's not because he doesn't want to reveal himself to them. God does, by the way, reveal himself to them even in his grace, like revival taking place in China, you know, at the moment. God speaking to the Muslims in countries like Iran, Iraq, you know. Amazing things happening because God is still gracious and compassionate. But the hardness and the deadness of all these people in those poor countries is oftentimes the result of their own sin, the result of their father's decisions. That's what brought them there. And that's the thing we don't understand. It's the bigger picture that you don't think about. And children suffer because of their parents' mistakes. They become victims of their parents' hard hearts. There was rebellion, stubbornness and rebellious against God. You know, it's almost like when a parent takes drugs and then they have a new little baby, you know, the mom. Then that's an influence on the poor little baby who's just born. It's not the baby's fault, but that's the consequence. And God doesn't always take away the consequences. And so we see there in verse 8, so Moses made haste and bowed his head towards the earth and worshipped. You know, there's just that times in your own time with the Lord too, where it's just like it's a super holy moment and you just can't do anything else but just, you know, be flat on your face. And so he bowed his head towards the ground. And then he said, if I know how found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance. And you're almost like, what? It's like, this is crazy, because, you know, first of all, like, God, yes, we are a stiff-necked people, so that's who we are, but God, still go with us, please. But then, you know, he goes on, and he says, Lord, take us as your inheritance. Like, what a deal is that? It's crazy. Sounds crazy because, you know, I think it's crazy because we don't understand God's love for us. We don't understand the value that God puts on us. God made us. The Bible says he formed us in our mother's womb. Every little thing about us he knows. God values you. God values every person. They are important to him. And I think we miss that. You know, Ephesians 1 verse 18 says, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. It's incredible. God values you. He values you so much that he gave his son to die on the cross for you. And so I think we missed that. And so when Moses says, God, take us as your inheritance, we think that's really a bad deal that God's getting. It's his inheritance, but because we don't really see ourselves as people as God sees people that he made. God made us for relationship with him. Verse 10, and he said, behold, I make a covenant before all your people. I will do marvels such as have not been done in the earth, nor in any nation, and all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it's an awesome thing that I will do with you. So God says, behold, I make a covenant. God's not asking their part of the deal. He didn't negotiate terms with them. It's God's covenant. He says, I'm making this covenant. His plan was to glorify himself to all the nations, all the people, through the nation of Israel. And so that's what he's going to do. Verse 11, he says, observe what I command you this day. Behold, I'm driving out from before you the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Hivite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. So the same thing again. It's almost like you feel like, whoa, we just went around the mountain. We're at the same place again. Now we're going to see all these things repeating again. Why? Because it has to do with obedience. I think I've mentioned it many times before. The way that I see it is literally like you're on this road around the mountain, and then God gives you a ladder. He wants to take you high. He gives you something to be obedient in. If you don't listen to that one thing, if you don't obedient in what God says, he's just going to let you walk around the mountain again until you get to the same ladder again. He's going to say, okay, are you going to listen now? Now climb up, if you want to. And so that's exactly, God says, just do it. Doesn't help you just know about all these things, all the commandments and all these things. Just do it now. And I think if you find yourself at the same place again in your Christian life, I want to suggest to you that maybe there's an area that you're not obedient in. If you find yourself like, I can't believe I'm still here, like, what has happened? Then maybe there's just an area of obedience that you are struggling with, that you are rebellious in. Verse 12 says, take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest it be a snare in your midst. So many people have issues with things like that. Why can't he make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land? You know, but the thing is, like I said, they don't see the bigger picture here. God knows the bigger picture. The inhabitants of the land were destroying themselves. They were pagans, and pagan idolatry will eventually wipe you out, especially the way that they were doing. The Canaanites were sacrificing their babies alive to these idols, these so-called gods. And God knew that they will infect his people with the same corruption that they were infected in, lest it be a snare to you. That's why he says, you shall destroy their altars, break down their sacred pillars, cut down their wooden images, for you shall worship no other god, for I, the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. So after the people, we know, got into the land, they eventually did these things. They eventually started playing around with the other nations' idols. There was a snare to them. They fell into sin. And so what happened? Then God had to remove his presence from them, his people that he wants to be with. And only then, after they started tearing down these things again, I just think about the time of Gideon or whatever, where he went to knock down the Baals. We'll think about those time of the judges. Like every time they just got back to God, and then they drifted away, and then God pulled back again, and then he sent another deliverer. And then what did he do? Start breaking down all the bad things. That's every time what happens. The moment you start chopping down all the bad things, then you get right with God, and then God can, then you're obedient, really. And then you can start moving forward. Verse 14. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous. So and now he really repeats the second commandment in Exodus 20 verse 4. Because guess what? This is the most relevant one. They just made a calf to worship the calf. And so now God reminds them of this. You shall not do anything like that, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods and make sacrifices to their gods. And one of them invites you to eat of his sacrifice, and you take of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and make your sons play the harlot with their gods. The sad thing to me is, God already knows all along that this is exactly what's going to happen in the future, because God is outside of time. So he sees these things. God knows this is exactly what they're going to do. But now he warns them because he loves them. He wants to keep them from going that way. He says, you shall make no molded gods for yourself. You see, don't do the golden calf thing again. The feast of unleavened bread you shall keep. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, as I commanded you, in the appointed time of the month of Abib, for in the month of Abib you came out of Egypt. So now God starts going over all these things. He repeats everything, that he's already spoken about. The laws regarding all these things, the firstborn, everything. That's what he says in verse 19. All that opens the womb are mine, and every male firstborn among your livestock, whether ox or sheep, but the firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, and if you will not redeem him, then you shall break his neck. And the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. So God repeats all these things now that he said, because obviously they haven't listened yet. It's like that pastor who came to a new church and he gave the sermon. Everyone was really happy. And then the next Sunday he gave the same sermon. And everyone's like, that's a really little odd, you know. And they thought, oh, well, let's just leave it like that. And then the third Sunday he came and he gave the same sermon. And like, okay, what's up with that? He says, well, I'll give another sermon when you start doing the one that we just talked about, you know. And that's that kind of idea. It's exactly the same. So now God repeats it because they broke all the commandments. They didn't listen to anything. So now God starts and he repeats all these things again. He says in verse 21, 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in the harvest you shall rest. So see, the Sabbath is commanded. The Sabbath is serious for the nation of Israel specifically. But he says, even in the plowing time and even in the harvest time. So it's not like you can say, well, you know, I have a Sabbath, but now it's harvest time. So now I'm not going to keep my Sabbath. God says, you shall rest because it's good for you. And it's all about rest. Verse 22, you shall observe the feast of weeks of the first fruits of wheat harvest and the feast of ingathering at the year's end. So that's the first fruit of the wheat harvest, which is 50 days after Passover, you know. Interesting that we just celebrated Pentecost. And so verse 23, three times in a year all your young men shall appear before the Lord God of Israel. So the way that he puts it is really like, okay, I'm your God now, you want me as your God, and this is what you shall do. So three feasts every year, the feast of Passover, the feast of Pentecost, and then the feast of Tabernacles shall be celebrated by all these men. Men should show up for all of that. For I will cast out the nations before you and enlarge your borders, neither will any man covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God three times in a year. See, so obedience is blessed. Can you see that right here? He says, even if you go up, people are like, I can't leave my land because the moment I go, you know, some raiders are going to come in and just take over my stuff. God says, I will protect your land in these times when you go up to me because God's sovereignly in control. And so when you're obedient, and it's amazing to me, they just had a major, you know, break of all the commandments before the Lord. But all God wants to do is pour blessing. He says, I will do all these things for you. Great promises of blessing. And obedience is always blessed. Verse 25. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven, nor shall the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover be left until the morning. The first of the first fruits of your land you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. And so, again, the same kind of things that he's repeating over and over. And the thing is, the first of the first fruits is, again, giving God your best. The first part of what you get back out of what God has given you, because God is a good provider of things, and it just means that you are trusting him. And then, you shall not boil the goat in its mother's milk. It's already mentioned in Exodus 23:19. You know, those pagan rituals, that's what they were doing. And then he says to Moses in verse 27, write these words, for according to the tenor of these words, I've made a covenant with you and with Israel. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant of the Ten Commandments. So very similar to the previous time, but now just much more intense, much closer to God. He's again on the mountain with God for 40 days. It's already happened before, but now he's even so much closer to the Lord because he was really drawing in. And I mean, this fast that we're talking about, 40 days and 40 nights, we know it's a supernatural, unique fast because it's physically impossible to fast from food and water for 40 days. You can't really go without water for much more than a week, then you'll die. And so unless God is involved in the fast, then it's a whole different thing. That's why it's a supernatural thing, because God was empowering, God was sustaining him as he was there in his presence. It's something that you can't just go do. Verse 29, now it was so when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, and there the two tablets and the testimony were in Moses' hand when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. So isn't that amazing? God, he was in such close fellowship with the Lord that when he came down the mountain, his face was shining. But he didn't know it. He wasn't aware, like, hey, I'm shining. He was just so near God and so you know, in a relationship with God that he didn't know. He was radiance. It was like a reflected glory. God's glory was really being reflected off of Moses. But then we see verse 30. So when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. So everyone else saw him, and they're like, man, this is crazy. This is freaky, you know. So they completely flipped out. Verse 31, and then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. So he first talked to all the rulers, so they can see he's not some weird, you know, he's just like he's been in God's presence. And afterward, all the children of Israel came near, and he gave them as commandments all that the Lord had spoken with him on the Mount Sinai. So now, you know, he gives them all these things that God has given. And then in verse 33, when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take the veil off until he came out, and he would come out and speak to the children of Israel whatever he had been commanded. And whenever the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, then Moses would put the veil on his face again until he went in to speak with them. So why did he put this veil on his face? It's not because his face scared them. That was the initial reaction, because they were like terrified, like, what's going on here? You know, you've never seen another human being shine like that. Think what happened to Jesus. Jesus was completely glorified, right, when he was standing on the mount with Peter, James, and John. But now Moses is shining. And it's not just because they were scared of him. The Bible says it was so they couldn't see that the shine was fading. The radiance was fading. 2 Corinthians, we've been through that not too long ago. Chapter 3, verse 13, it says, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. So that's the real reason why he's wearing the veil, because this was slowly fading away. And it's really a picture of the Old Testament, of the Old Covenant, of God's law would fade away once the New Covenant was given in Jesus Christ. You know, so that was the picture, the spiritual picture later on. But for now, you know, that's the reason why he put it, so they couldn't see that this thing is fading. And whenever he went in before the Lord, he took the veil off. Then the last chapter, very quickly, chapter 35, verse 1 there, this is really God's commandments. And then Moses gathered all the congregation of the children of Israel together and said to them, these are the words which the Lord has commanded you to do. So now it's a renewed call to obedience. He's like, remember, I've already told you. Now this is what the Lord spoke to me on a mountain, and this is what you shall do. He says, work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh day shall be a holy day for you, a Sabbath of rest to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. You shall kindle no fire throughout your dwellings on the Sabbath day. So we know the Sabbath day was a very important thing. And because it was so ingrained in them, really, because it was such an important part of their culture, like even today when people come to Jesus Christ, they struggle to get out of that. It's just a problem for them. We think about what Jesus said about the Sabbath in Mark 2:27. He said the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. And so the Sabbath picture was always, it was about rest. God wanted people to rest and to just think about him, not do anything. And that's why when he says don't kindle a fire, it's just to remind them, listen guys, you know, when you're actually making, cooking food, that's a normal job of a normal day. So that's still the normal work. And so that's where the Pharisees took these things eventually and make it all kinds of little interesting rules, and they added all these commandments. But God just wanted to say, listen, guys, no work. And I think it's something that we, even as a culture, I mean, even me, I feel guilty when I take off. You know? We shouldn't feel guilty. God has given us one day in seven. He's like, you work hard 6 days, but then there's one day and you should just rest. You know? And it's a good thing. It's not a commandment for us, but it's a good thing. Verse 4, and Moses spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, this is the thing which the Lord commanded, saying, take from among you an offering to the Lord. Whoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it as an offering to the Lord, gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, scarlet thread, fine linen and goat's hair, ram skins dyed red, badger skins and acacia wood, oil for the light, and spices for the anointing oil and for the sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. You know, this is now repeating a lot of things we've already heard, but now he says this is an offering for the Lord from anyone who's of a willing heart. And so the requirement was it had to be willing. There was no commandment to do this. If you couldn't give to the Lord with a willing heart, then you shouldn't give to the Lord. And I mean, we've been through all of that in 2 Corinthians 9 verse 7. God says there, so let each one give as his purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or out of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. It's interesting because after I taught on that text that Sunday, our tithes fell like incredibly. And I was like, you know, was I misunderstood here or what's going on here? Someone said, yes, you know, you told them God doesn't need your money. And I meant that. God doesn't need your money, you know? God, it's like God would rather not have you give anything than if you give something that's by compulsion, that's by constraint. God never wants you to give like that because guess what? Then it means nothing to you. There's nothing that comes to you, no blessing in that. But that doesn't mean you shouldn't tithe. That means you should get your heart right, you know? Bottom line, it's like what it means. It means like if your heart's not right, it doesn't say, my heart's not right, I can't tithe. It's like rather get your heart right, you know, because God wants you to be a cheerful giver. And so it's interesting. You need to work on the heart there. You need to give it to the Lord. Verse 10, all those who are gifted artisans among you shall come and make all that the Lord has commanded. The tabernacle, its tent, its covering, its clasps, its boards, its bars, its pillars, its sockets, the ark and its poles with the mercy seat and with the veil of the covering, the table and its poles and all its utensils and all the showbread and also the lampstand for the light, its utensils, its lamps and its oil for the light, the incense altar, its poles, the anointing oil, the sweet incense and the screen for the door at the entrance of the tabernacle, the altar of burnt offering with its bronze grating, its poles, all its utensils and all the laver and its base, the hangings of the court, its pillars, their sockets, and the screen for the gate of the court, the pegs of the tabernacle, the pegs of the court, and their cords, the garments of the ministry for ministering in the holy place, the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and his garments for his sons to minister as priests. So all of that is really a repetition again. We've talked about all these things, and now, you know, he's actually commanding them to do that. Then verse 20, and all the congregation of the children of Israel departed from the presence of Moses. Then everyone came whose heart was stirred, and everyone whose spirit was willing. And they brought the Lord's offering for the work of the tabernacle of meeting, for all its service, and for the holy garments. They came, both men and women, as many as had a willing heart, and brought earrings and nose rings, rings and necklaces, all jewelry and gold, that is, every man who made an offering of gold to the Lord. And every man with whom was found blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine linen and goat's hair, red skins of ram and badger skins brought them. Everyone who offered an offering of silver or bronze brought the Lord's offering. And everyone with whom it was found acacia wood for any work of the service brought it. All the women who were gifted artisans spun yarn with their hands, and they brought what they had spun of blue, purple, and scarlet and fine linen. And all the women whose hearts stirred with wisdom spun yarn of goat's hair. The rulers brought onyx stones and the stones to be set in the ephod and the breastplate and the spices and the oil for the light, for the anointing oil and for the sweet incense. The children of Israel brought a freewill offering to the Lord, all the men and the women whose hearts were willing to bring material for all kinds of work which the Lord by the hand of Moses had commanded to be done. So now we see, you know, all these things, they're actually doing this, but the great thing here is there was a willingness. Isn't it beautiful when God says, listen, I want to do this thing, and I'll give willingly, and the people just comes. Everyone gives, this guy has acacia wood, he's like, I'm bringing acacia wood, this one has a badger skin, he brings a badger skin. It's just a beautiful way how all of this works together. And Moses said to the children of Israel, see, the Lord has called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, the son of the tribe of Judah. And he has filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding, in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship, to design artistic works, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting jewels for settings, in carving wood and the work in all manner of artistic workmanship. And he has put in his heart the ability to teach in him and in Aholiab, the son of Ahishamach of the tribe of Dan. So, a specific calling and a specific empowering right here. So we see that God has specifically gifted this person to be able to do all his work that is necessary. It's a beautiful thing. Bezalel and Aholiab, these two guys, you know, God has worked in them beforehand. All the talents, all the abilities was given to him by God. It was a work of the Holy Spirit, you know, and he has put it in his heart even to teach. So obviously he's got to teach all these other artisans, everyone who feels like they are artistically inclined. Bezalel and Aholiab would go like, okay, this is how you do that, that's how you do that. So he just had the skill. But it's not just because of who he was. God specifically gifted him for this project. And then verse 35, he has filled them with skill to do all manner of work of the engraver and the designer and the tapestry maker in blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine linen, and of the weaver, those who do every work and those who desire artistic works. So a beautiful thing, and it's because God has filled them with the Spirit. We've been speaking about filling of the Spirit on Sunday even. And so for me, that is the key. If you just draw near to God. If you seek the Lord, like Moses sought the Lord. If you're like, Lord, show me your way, show me your will, empower me. Guess what? Then I can be what God wants me to be. Each one of us have been gifting gifts in the body of Christ. We want to bear fruit, as we said on Sunday. The way to do it is to seek the Lord, to pour out His Spirit on us. The great thing is, like I said, God will not stand back. If you come to Him and you say, Lord, I want you, I want to be close to you. If you don't just say it, it's not like a little prayer. If you draw into God, you give it your all, your whole heart, you seek the Lord, then He's going to draw near to you because He is able. And I just want to close with this beautiful scripture in Hebrews 10, verse 19 to 23, that reminds us as Christians what we have. It says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil that is His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. Isn't that beautiful? God says we have boldness, like Moses. We can just go before God. We don't have to feel bad. We can rush into His sanctuary and draw near to God and just be bold before Him. And we can do it with assurance because we know we have a high priest, Jesus Christ. And then after all of that, we know that He who promises these things is faithful. So everything that we have as Christians, we have, you know, we have much more than people in the Old Testament had. So we should take advantage of that and draw near to the Lord and ask Him to pour out His Spirit on us.